And as soon as my garrulous wife finds a seat, we'll pray. And she thinks I insulted her. Garrulous is not an insult. It just means quite talkative. Good to see you this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we again rejoice in the beauty of a new day in this gorgeous country we live in. We're thankful for this day, the Independence Day, and helps us to remember not only our earthly fathers, but the fathers of this country. And when we celebrate the country, we are giving honor to our fathers. And we pray that all across this land, there will be meaningful, positive, uplifting moments in which we give thanks for this good country. Thank you for the opportunity to look into the scripture and to try to better understand your will for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Sunday, I started by referencing Alexander Solzhenitsyn's statement, trying to understand what's really at the heart of the world's problems, and men have forgotten God. And so we talked a bit about how easy it is for us humans to forget. And we talked about we forget because we're inattentive, we get distracted, we suppress the knowledge of God, and we are propagandized or intimidated by our culture. And so there are all sorts of evidences that we easily forget the reality of God. And I want to begin the reading this morning out of the book of Romans, same passage of scripture I read last year, and this has to do with suppressing the truth. I almost never read paraphrases. I don't like paraphrase scriptures, but amen. But since I read from a good translation last Sunday, I'll read a older paraphrase by J.B. Phillips. Phillips is okay. Yes. Paraphrase sometimes helps us think a little differently in terms of what the scripture is saying. So let me read out of the first chapter of the book of Romans, beginning with verse 18. Now the holy anger of God is disclosed from heaven against the godlessness and evil of those men who render truth dumb and inoperative by their wickedness. It is not that they do not know the truth about God. Indeed, he has made it quite plain to them. For since the beginning of the world, the invisible attributes of God, that is, his eternal power and divinity, have been plainly discernible through things which he has made and which are commonly seen and known, thus leaving these men without a rag of excuse. They knew all the time that there is a God, yet they refused to acknowledge him as such or to thank him for what he is or does. Thus they became fatuous in their argumentations and plunged their silly minds still further into the dark. Behind a facade of wisdom, they became just fools, fools who would exchange the glory of the eternal God or an imitation image of a mortal man, or of creatures that run or fly or crawl. They gave up God, and therefore God gave them up to be the playthings of their own foul desires in dishonoring their own bodies. Continuing, and this is where it's so applicable to today. It's interesting the kind of evils that Paul's talking about, and it reminds us of America this very day. These men deliberately forfeited the truth of God and accepted a lie, paying homage, giving service to the creature instead of the Creator, who alone is worthy to be worshipped forever and ever. Amen. God therefore handed them over to disgraceful passions. Their women exchanged the normal practices of sexual intercourse for something which is abnormal and unnatural. Similarly, the men, turning from natural intercourse with women, were swept into lustful passions for one another. Men with men performed those shameful horrors, receiving, of course, in their own personalities the consequences of sexual perversity. I won't read the rest of that, but that's a pretty powerful indictment of the old Roman culture, and it's very much the culture in which we live. And on the back of your handout, there's a little review of a book dealing with pagans and Christians. And Professor Smith says, we are in fact living very much in the same culture of early Christians, with a dominant paganism, which is focused upon this world only, whereas Christians have historically said, move beyond this world to a higher and better world. So I won't talk much about that book, but it's an interesting book because he just draws so many parallels between Roman culture in the first century and today's American and European culture. Pastor Dieter. This is J.B. Phillips. The nice thing about Phillips is he was quite a Greek scholar. So what he's trying to do is look at that Greek and say, how can I state this in ways that the 19-year-old in London who's never heard of Jesus, much less the gospel, you know, how can we say this in a way? Phillips is always clear, this is not a translation. This is kind of a personal commentary, which is fine. That's what I think. If you have your handout, I want to move somewhat quickly through the first parts of it, but just to give us a perspective in terms of why we have forgotten God. There are evidences that we've done so. And I just list a number of them and we'll move through quickly. But when you look at events in the 20th century, the worst evils were done by folks who did not believe in God. When the Bolsheviks seized control of Russia in 1917, that began a long series of communist revolutions, which mild estimates led to 100 million people dying. It's an incredibly bloody century, the 20th century, when we just look at the communists. And then you can add to that the Nazis and others. Things about all of these regimes, they are atheistic. Critics of Christianity often talk about how evil were the Spanish Inquisitions. Truth is, in a couple of hundred years, the Spanish Inquisition killed a few thousand people. The Bolsheviks killed more in the first few months of their revolution than did the Spanish Inquisition in 300 years. So there is hardly anything parallel in world history to what happened in the 20th century. And it's because, as Solzhenitsyn says, men have forgotten God. The Bolsheviks made a big deal out of destroying Christianity. Similarly, the European Union, which now controls Europe, in putting together a kind of historical document, completely ignored any Christian influence in 2,000 years of European history. Pope Benedict protested, but it was enough. They wrote the document as if Christianity had never existed. So it's an effort to whitewash the past in order to make the European Union a purely non, if not anti-Christian organization. And when you see what the EU is doing these days in terms of Poland and Hungary, it is an anti-Christian organization. The American courts are somewhat trending in the same way. They tend to disregard Christian morality in making their decisions. And we only have to look at Roe v. Wade and similar kinds of decisions to see that at the highest level in American culture, we are tending in this godless direction. The point six there are a couple of books that are worthwhile. David Horowitz's Dark Agenda. He's a very secular, somewhat Jewish tradition, but it's amazing how pro-Christian he is. And what he says is, Christians wake up, the courts are demolishing every facade of Christian culture. Now, a corrective to that is a book by Ken Starr. Ken Starr is a skilled jurist. What he tries to do is explain a lot of this stuff, and it's not as bad as we might think. In the last 30 years, the Supreme Court particularly has done a number of things to protect religious liberty. Nevertheless, Ken Starr is troubled at what some of these court decisions are doing. If you look at the Democrat Party, in 2012, there was an effort on the part of the delegates to the convention to deny any reference to God in the Democratic platform. The chairman of the convention, under orders from Obama, overruled the majority. It was very interesting if you remember watching it. The crowd out there was saying, and the chairman was saying, pounding the gavel and said, this will be done, because Obama wanted it done. So they did it. But if you look at carefully at the Democrat Party since 2012, there is a remarkable lack of any reference to God or to the Judeo-Christian morality. Another point, alarming number of nuns, particularly of the millennials. And this is a dramatic change. People who claim to have no religious perspective. I read an interesting article, however, to say sometimes we get a little too depressed by all these nuns because some of them are actually non, meaning they're non-denominational. And these people escape studies. CFC will never be a part of a sociological analysis of America because these rascals at CFC will not report the statistics. you're not sending it wherever you're supposed to send it. So you're off the record. So sometimes there are less nuns than we think. They're actually nons. But there is still among the millennials an alarming number who have no particularly religious orientation. Pastor.
So for 15 years I was at the Air Force Academy, every year, and later on when I was more involved with the chapel itself, all the incoming freshmen filled out these surveys. And there was a lot of distraught in the chapel because the nun category was, I can't remember if it was the highest or the second highest of kids coming in after Protestant, Catholic, other religions. Nuns.
Okay.
Was getting higher and higher in the chapel court. Was what do we do with these guys?
Yeah.
So
yeah.
That's some of what we found a little rebellion too. Where
sure.
You're not going to categorize me.
Right. Right.
Right. So don't mark someone else.
Yeah. It. Yeah. They claim to have none.
They claim.
Right. Now, what Smith says in his book Pagans and Christians. What they have done is they have reverted to paganism. If, for example, they are all gung-ho in saying we are for civil rights in a really strong way, the civil rights agenda has become their religious focus. And so that's where it's fascinating the kinds of things pagans champion, stuff like homosexual activity, sexual promiscuity, kind of rampant in the Roman Empire. So they may not be irreligious, though they think they are. They're anti-Christian is what they are. And they're mainly anti-Christian because if they get good Christian teaching, it says you shouldn't sleep around before you get married. And that's really the big dividing point in the culture. Given those kinds of realities, point B is there are all sorts of scholarly analyses of this that I think help us understand why we are where we are. And these include Oswald Spengler's The Decline of the West. He just believes civilizations are like plants. They grow, they reach a climax, and then they decline, and it's inevitable. Spengler, who was writing exactly 100 years ago, he had no hope for the West. We were yes, right after World War I. A different person, but T.S. Eliot, the idea of Christian society, deeply Christian man. But as he looked at England in 1939, he said, we are suspended between a historically Christian culture and what seems to be modern paganism. He hoped Christianity would revive. But the truth is it hasn't in England. It's certainly more pagan than it was in Eliot's day. Christopher Dawson, a great Christian historian, Judgment of Nations, had similar fears in 42. When I was a senior in college, I read Arnold Toynbee's 10-volume Study of History. And it's a very fascinating study, which he looks at all the 21 civilizations he identified. He said they've all come into being, and with creative minorities leading them, they flourished. And then these creative minorities will get lazy, and the civilizations perish. He thought Western civilization still had a chance. But I'm sure if he were alive today, he would say the West, in fact, has gone into decline. And it's soberly evident. You like Robert Bork, the great lawyer who was denied a place on the Supreme Court, Bork wrote Slouching Towards Gomorrah, Modern Liberalism and American Decline. Powerful book. Bork is an extraordinarily thoughtful man, and he too says we are in the midst of a collapsing culture, collapsing civilization. Given that analysis, these two books are, I think, somewhat of an alternative to just giving up in despair. Some people just say, well, the world's going to pot, and I'm going to sit on top of my mountain and bless it. Rod Dreher is a New York Times columnist. Surprising, because he's a film and arts critic, he still has a job. But he's a devout Christian. And a member of the Eastern Orthodox community. He believes American culture is so anti-Christian, we Christians have to band together in little Benedictine communities like a monastery and be kind of the salt of the earth. But we basically just say we are going to live out the gospel within our little community, and we've given up on the change in the world. We'll just have to wait until the world collapses, and then we'll still be there. That's one option. Another option, similar name Benedict, but it's Pope Benedict. Pope Benedict basically said we have to be honest, particularly in Europe, about the fact that the church no longer is what it once was. But we have the opportunity, if we're true to the gospel, and if we live out the Christian ethos, we do have an opportunity to rebuild, and we're not going to lock ourselves in a little isolated community. We're just going to be salt in that we are pervasive in our world. So there are people who are thinking not only about the decline of the West, but how can the church be a salt to give it to new life? Question about that appraisal. Again, I just think we have to be honest about where we are, and things are not nearly as good as they once were. Now, having said that, I sometimes talk about how well the church is doing in Africa. You know, it's Europe and America and Canada. These are the in Africa, the church is doing quite well. So that's the good news. Maybe in China, but we don't know.
Sure.
I think there's been a shock in some areas, and people are saying, I didn't realize how bad it was. It is. So I think there may be a bit of an awakening, but we're seeing it a bit more in terms of a political awakening in reaction to the extreme left, more than a revival within the church. I tend, if you don't know me well, I tend to be a little on the pessimistic side of things. So you always have to realize I may be overly distraught. Whereas Marilyn, she's always on the sunny side, you know. So as long as her grandkids are alive, hallelujah, life is good. Oh, yeah.
Like the old in Nazi Germany.
Yes.
That's kind of troubling.
Oh, it is. It is. Yes. And there is, at the deepest layer of the modern left, a totalitarian impetus. And given the opportunity, they would like to totally control not only what you do, but what you think. So there's that sense in which we want to reshape America in a Bolshevik kind of way. So they are truly Bolsheviks. Point two. What this means is the awareness of the transcendent God above all is dissipating. It's just kind of being lost. Did you have a question? Yeah, I'm sorry, Diane. The Bolsheviks. Mm-hmm.
I think a lot of the young people and even a lot of the liberal people are down to what politicians are.
Oh, yeah. Well, that was true in Russia. Bolsheviks were a tiny little group of people who managed to grab the mechanism of power in the country and destroyed it.
Yeah. Their family and their grandparents and their great,
Lenin called these people useful idiots. And he said they're not smart enough to realize what's going on, and we're glad about that because we can control them. They're useful idiots. And the liberals in Russia had a large group of what were called liberals. They were very complacent, saying, oh, these people will just take power for a little while, and then the rest of the society will kind of restrain them, and all will be well. And lo and behold, it wasn't all well. Oh, yeah, same in Germany, yes. And it's easy to be critical of those folk, but I read a fascinating book by a guy who was enamored of Hitler, and was close to him for about 10 years as he moved from the early days in Munich to power. And he was kind of the press secretary for him. And he looked back on those years and he says, I really don't know why I didn't actually see what Hitler was. He said, I and people like me kept thinking, okay, he's gone as far as he can go. And now all of us more moderate people will take control. But ultimately, he spoke out against Hitler and had to get out of the country. It's a fascinating book. Second point, this awareness of the divine, the transcendent, is dissipating. And this means that a Western civilization for 2,000 years, which was at least to a degree informed by an awareness of transcendent reality. And whether you talk about the great Greek philosopher Plato or the church fathers or the Reformation leaders, this very real transcendent Yahweh God, that was at the heart of civilization. It is being replaced by a this-worldly, very immanent kind of thinking. There is nothing beyond this world. And all we are concerned with is the here and now, because that's literally all there is. And this kind of thinking is evident in these various ways. Pantheism. Best example of pantheism are the Hindus. Hindus are thoroughly pantheistic. God is in everything, and that means what must you not do as a Hindu? Can't kill, yeah. And that, you revere cows. So there's that sense in God is literally in everything, and nothing is particularly better than anything because all is one. C.S. Lewis says there are two basic stances. One is theism, which acknowledges a high, transcendent God, and pantheism, in which in various ways all is God. And, so the pantheism, the ancient pagan religions were all limited to this world. If you study Greek mythology, you know there were Zeus and all these gods. They may be non-material, but they are still part and parcel of this world. Where did Zeus dwell? On the top of a mountain, you see, in Greece. It's all spiritual beings, maybe, but not in any sense infinite, transcendent, thoroughly divine beings. The pre-Socratic philosophers were consistently trying to say everything is nothing but this. So Thales said, everything is nothing but water. And you find the same in today's universities, except instead of saying everything is water, they say everything is... You haven't been to the university lately. Well, some would talk about atoms. Everything is, you see, atoms. Yeah. However you want to state it, it's all part of this world. We must reduce creation to material things. Sure.
I was wondering about karma and if you
yes.
touch on that briefly,
yes.
As to whether Christians are supposed to believe that. It seems in general that karma really does work.
In a kind of observation of how things kind of come back to you, it's a Hindu notion that every action kind of has a reaction, and you will get what's coming to you. I was struck a couple of weeks ago by a golfer, Spanish. Rahm won a tournament, and two or three weeks before that, he'd led a tournament and had to withdraw because he was diagnosed with COVID. Anyway, in his celebration after his victory, he said, I really believe in karma. And it was obvious he's an old pagan. See, that is a pagan notion that everything is, again, it's all in this world, that whatever you do wrong, it'll come back and get you. Not totally, because a whole lot of folk skate through life gouging other people, and nothing comes back. Now, if you mean by karma, you'll get yours in heaven or hell, then we're talking about yes. In vague sense, yeah, karma is that kind of true. But if it's embraced as a religious perspective, it's a pagan thing. Pantheistic perspectives. To the degree of educated Americans who are kind of environmentalist, they are pantheists. And it's very much like the Hindu. We revere things on the planet. We want to reverence all that lives. And so you get a whole bunch of thinkers who take that pantheistic view. And of course, Marxism, which is so powerful, is thoroughly this worldly. In fact, to Marx, the purpose of thinking is not to understand what is, but to reshape what is into our idea of what it ought to be. But it's all this world. Marx is a truly committed atheist. More time on those than I probably should have, because the real concern I have is this final point. This turn towards immanence rather than transcendence is quite evident in Christian churches. And it's a very subtle thing. And certainly I myself can be a victim to this, because it's kind of easy to slide into a concern exclusively for immanent things, things that are in this world. Now, part of that is because Christians believe God is fully immanent and transcendent. And what we do is we forget God is transcendent. And if you have to come down heavier on one than the other, it's probably better to err on transcendence than immanence. But the churches turning to finding God in this world, in our life, this is evident in the repudiation of the miraculous. I remember when I was a kid, my dad was incensed at Sunday School Quarterly because the writer at the Quarterly suggested that maybe what happened when Jesus fed the 5,000 was, you can probably guess, if it's your imminence, what are you going to say? Dieter's laughing because he used to teach this way. He used to. Right. Yeah, it was a pure. It was a purely imminent thing. You see, Jesus was just so loving that he encouraged everyone to be loving, and they just all shared their bread and fish, and it was a marvelous kind of happy party they had. But that's a notion of imminence. You see, there was no miraculous, transcendent act. Well, they were overly generous. It's kind of, have you ever gone to a luncheon here after church? There are just baskets left over because these ladies overcook. This emphasis on imminence is marked in Protestant liberalism. A guy named Schleiermacher, the father of Protestant liberalism, basically eliminated miracles, any kind of supernatural. Everything was on a human level. We are better humans when we think like Jesus thought, act like Jesus acted. And the same is true of Catholic modernism. These are kind of twin movements working within the Protestant and Catholic worlds. And that is very evident in Catholic and in evangelical Protestant circles. So let's just glance briefly at the Catholic, and then we'll look at evangelical and see what insights we might have. If you look at the Roman Catholic Church, there were two Vatican councils. One was in 1870, the other in 1960, more or less. They met for several years. A radical difference. Vatican I celebrated the transcendent God. Vatican II said, we have to get out there in the world and accept the world's criteria and somehow make the gospel fit into that. Again, over-exaggeration, always remember, but there's just a marked difference in 100 years within Catholic teaching. The Eucharistic teaching, historically, the heart of Catholic worship is the belief that the bread and wine literally become the body and blood of Christ. It's a miraculous event. Every Mass is a miracle because God changes these elements. Belief in the real presence has diminished remarkably in Catholic circles. A minority of Catholics believe in what is the most essential Catholic teaching. Why? Well, oh yeah, absolutely. Yeah, and that's a big struggle right now in the Catholic Church. Should President Biden be allowed? Because according to Catholic teaching, he is not worthy of taking communion, and so he should be prohibited. But those who believe in more imminence, just a good illustration, before Vatican II, when you went to Catholic Church, the priest would be this way, except it would be east, always looking toward God. After Vatican II, the priest is kind of like Gerard Reed. He likes to be an entertainer, likes to be, you know, just kind of getting people happy. But that's a dramatic change, and the changed attitude of the Eucharist is very pronounced in Catholic circles. And the priests, that's my next one. The priests are now one of you all. I'm Howard's buddy. I'm in no way his superior. You know, what would a priest be? So that, whereas before Vatican II, the priest was kind of up here. You know? He is standing in Christ's stead. And you better pay attention, a sense of hierarchy, looking upward. Soul salvation. If you read Catholic literature before Vatican II, great emphasis on getting saved. They may not believe as evangelicals you're saved by faith, but they sure believe you better be saved. Yeah. And it's God's grace that's going to save you. Soul salvation has kind of dissipated. Now we talk about being on the right side of history, promoting racial justice, promoting economic justice, things of that sort. And church architecture. If you go to a great Gothic cathedral, you are immediately looking upward. And there's a kind of awe at that. Modern Catholic churches tend to be auditoriums. Why? Because we preachers want the folk to look at us. Say, look at me. Am I doing well, Howard? Come on, come on. Give me some affirmation. It's easy to kind of look at Catholic and see this, but those who have studied evangelical Protestants say the same thing has been taking place. Music, for example, has shifted.
Amen.
Amen. And George is so thankful. He's just No.
I
know.
We sang hymn.
We did.
We sang hymn.
Yep.
Now you sang chant.
Yeah. Maryland's Texas friends talk about 7-Eleven. You sing seven words 11 times. But hymnody at its best is a teaching of the glory of God. And the great hymns that used to bless the church focused upon things like the blood of Christ. See, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin, the old rugged cross. You see, those kinds of hymns are not difficult theology, but they're sound. Rather simple laymen like Fanny Crosby could write basically solid theological hymns. And people would sing them, and better yet, memorize them, so that it became a part of the daily mindset of believers. And there's growing evidence that choruses in church not only fail to attract, but do nothing to enrich believers. Pastor.
In your humble but accurate opinion, what is the greatest hymn ever written?
You know, if I sat down and studied, I know, A Mighty Fortress. Yes. But you think of Rock of Ages. Some of the best hymn writers are folk like Charles Wesley, who were very fine musicians and very fine poets.
Isaac Watts.
Yeah. And you can actually go back to the early centuries. The earliest Christians were singing hymns, but they are not the kind of hymns, or they're not the kind of music that George doesn't like. You see, those are theologically packed hymns that those early Christians sang. Gregorian chant comes out of that. And though we don't know, well, some of us can stumble around in Latin, but we're not proficient with Latin. But if you know what's being said in a Gregorian chant, it's a very serious, transcendent kind of music. So that's, I think, one of the very obvious things, that evangelical music has shifted from how great God is to how I feel about myself. Am I doing okay? And if not, what kind of medicine can you give me to make me feel a little better?
Peter. One thing you can sort of note with some of the more modern types of how many times I and me,
yes,
are part of the word.
Yes. That's the big distinctive. Christ is transcendent. So when we're talking about Jesus saved, very different from saying, I am so blessed. Now, There is a case to be made, and I could make it in other situations, for certain kinds of choruses, particularly with young people, that might be effective in a limited sense. I have no problem with singing Alleluia, 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 because the real Alleluia chorus is musically good. So what you're saying is there's a goodness to the music, even if you're not saying anything other than Alleluia. Second point, preaching shifts from sin and salvation to self-helps. We're going to have a 10-Sunday series on being better parents. Not mothers and fathers, but just better parents. From, I know. I've marked it out. I've marked it out in my Bible. A remarkable shift from self-abnegation, meaning not exactly self-contempt, but that confession that I am a sinner needing God's grace, to self-esteem. And during my lifetime, I have observed this real shift, somewhat marked by Robert Schuller, who published a book in about 1972 or so. Schuller said, what we need to preach is self-esteem. People's sinfulness is evident in their lack of self-esteem rather than any sinfulness. So Schuller actually sent that book to every ordained minister in America. And when you study a lot of popular preaching, this self-esteem is a message coming through, which just is so sad because it's been a failure in public education. You never get self-esteem by telling yourself how wonderful you are. You may get some self-esteem if you win the Olympics. You've actually done something. And then you say, yeah, I'm a pretty good athlete. Well, that's a legitimate self-esteem. Fine studies by E. Brooks Hollifield, A History of Pastoral Care in America, From Salvation to Self-Renewal, a really marvelous study of how things in 100 years really shifted. And then a rather disturbing book by Martha Whitman. She's not a Christian, she's just a sociologist. What she did is she took, I don't know if she took the 50 largest Southern Baptist congregations. But anyway, she took sermons by very prominent Southern Baptist preachers. And she said, there's a remarkable shift in emphasis. It's all is forgiven. So you killed your neighbor last week. All is forgiven. God loves you. Don't worry about repenting. Just rest easy in the assurance that God loves you. And what she did is said, if there's any denomination that's kind of the heart of evangelicalism at Southern Baptist, and from her standpoint, there had been a true turning in this direction. And pastors, many of whom are less interested in proclaiming the gospel and more interested in counseling, coaching, encouraging, running soup kitchens, just all sorts of things that are fine. But when pastors lose the sense that I am an ambassador for Christ and my primary message is to preach the gospel and to hope that inspired laymen may do a lot of good things, then we have a very horizontal or understanding of the gospel. Now, we've talked about these things. Why have men forgotten God? In what ways have churches failed? Well, you are to supply the answer. How can we remedy the problem? Since I don't know, you see, I need you to tell me. Pray more. You know, prayer is one of those things that links you to a transcendent God. Unless prayer is a kind of therapy session, And for some people, it is kind of that. It's I get together and I pray with my friends, and we just, we feel better because we're sharing in prayer language earthly concerns. But prayer, rightly understood, is a marked acknowledgement of a transcendent, almighty, loving, just God. And we're going to be talking about be still and know that I'm God. We'll come back to the loss of prayerfulness in many Christian circles. Dieter.
Next week, I think Giles is planning to preach on the Lord's Prayer.
Oh, great.
Because that model, our Father in heaven, how to start with this rather than God, yes, Lord.
Yeah. And I think it was about a year ago, Carol Winkler put me onto a book by Al Mohler. They're good friends with Al Mohler, and he has a book on the Lord's Prayer. And so good, solid biblical teachers like Al Mohler are trying their best to do exactly what we say needs to be done, to get folk to think about the ultimate reality, God, and that we as his children are free to pray. What a privilege to actually ask God all sorts of things.
I think it's too many preachers nowadays, the whitewashed Bible, and they say, this is what I'm feeling. The preacher, he said, he explained what he thinks and what he does. Instead of what, this is what the Bible.
Yeah.
This is what the Bible.
Yes.
And then they whitewash it, and they want to make their life feel good when they leave the church. Well, listen, you need to be treated,
That's right. That's right. Yeah, you should leave church feeling uncomfortable. Any of you Methodists? Don't have a Methodist in the crowd. Well, most of you know the Methodist Church is splitting. A somewhat peaceful split. But it's splitting between the pastors and congregations who endorse homosexual behavior and those who do not. And so this whitewashing, a large segment of the United Methodist Church has said, forget what the Bible says, we'll show you what it really means. So we read the section out of Romans, and they say, well, it doesn't mean what it says, it means what I say it says. And I say, blessed are all you who love whomever. Anyone just have one final word? How are we going to solve this problem?
Reading the Word.
Yes. And that's where the evangelical forte over the decades has been. Read the Bible daily, you see. And try to be attuned to the Word of God. And we're more evangelicals, students of the Word, and that's one way to go about it. So I'm sure there are dozens of things we ought to be doing, but at least we can think about what one thing might I do to make the church a more God-oriented, godly place. Over time, I have decided this summer we're going to be really thinking about that phrase in Psalm 46, be still and know that I am God. And so I overanalyze things sometimes, but I'll probably spend all summer on that verse, just saying, trying to say, what does this really mean? Okay, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for these wonderful people who are seeking to live out the gospel in whatever ways we are able to do. Bless us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Pastor.